Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Let's pray. Father, as we look today to this theme of a servant spirit, I pray that the spirit of your Son might become so real to us that we willingly, desirously respond to his example and to the power he gives us to become servants ourselves. And that we would see a worldview that moves from what do I get out of life to what am I called to give as I serve you in this world. Guide us through our text and through the examples this morning, I pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Ken Shigematsu is the author of the article that we read this week in our Journey to the Cross. Ken is a Canadian pastor of Japanese descent at 10th Church in downtown Vancouver. 10th Church is a historic Christian and Missionary Alliance church in the heart of Vancouver that now has three or four sites. It's close to being a Canadian mega church. He is a graduate of both Wheaton College and my alma mater, Gordon Conwell Divinity School, and he is a well-respected pastor in Western Canada, and if you look up his name on Amazon, you can find a couple of books that he's written. Well, his article focused on Jesus washing the disciples' feet, and the reality, and I want you to remember this, he makes the point that Jesus did not give up his power, but he gave up his privilege. See, the problem we have with servanthood is that we think we're giving up power when we serve other people. But Jesus never gave up his power when he served and washed the disciples' feet. He gave up his privilege. Remember, Jesus said that he had not come to be served, but to serve. And his followers have been commanded to emulate or to reproduce his example. But developing a servant spirit does not come naturally to human beings, not even all saved human beings. This morning I want to pick up from the theme developed by Jesus' example and have us look together to the topic of the servant spirit. And the text that we're going to use is perhaps a strange one. It's just one verse in Acts 13, verse 36. Acts 13, 36. And I'm going to read it for you. It goes this way. "For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers, and saw corruption. You say, what in the world is this about? I hope you understand when it's over. But David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. I want to talk about four things about the servant spirit. The first one is the development of the servant spirit. How do we develop a servant spirit? And the first thing is that service is the Christian's calling. The tendency in our Western society in the preaching of the gospel is telling people that they've got to get saved. And when the gospel is faithfully preached, people know that their sins have been put on the Lord Jesus Christ and they are declared righteous, and that they are born anew, and that they have the promise of heaven. But it's also so always, almost always so personal and so individualistic that we forget that part of the calling is the transformation that God says he's making. For we are new people with new hearts for new purposes. So salvation is not solely or primarily so we have a ticket to eternity, although that is absolutely true. But rather, we're called into eternal life now with this new dimension for the purposes that God has us, as we're ambassadors for his kingdom in the world in which we live. So service is the Christian's calling. When God called you to himself, he called you to service. And three types of service. He called you, first of all, to serve the living God. We've been talking in Sunday school these last 3 weeks about God's sovereignty. Okay. And God has called us to bring glory to him by how we live and to serve him, to fulfill his will. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, it says, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living God." So God has not just called you to get a ticket to heaven. God has called you to become a servant of his in this lifetime. And I sometimes jokingly say, if God says jump, the question isn't why, the question is how high. When we ask the question, why should I do it? We already are showing that we are unwilling to be here servants primarily. We're still self-centered. But when we say God gives us a command or a direction, we say, how soon do you want me to do it? Okay, you're showing that you say God's will for you, and God's will in walking close to him is what really counts. So we are called to serve God. And so whatever he asks of us, it's not a burden. It's the sense of what we are created for. Secondly, we are called to serve the Christian community. We are not lone wolves, one at a time. The idea of a Christian who is not part of a church doesn't compute in Scripture. We are the body of Christ. We're members one of another. And so we are then called to serve the Christian community. In Galatians 5:13, "For you were called to freedom, brothers." You're not bound in sin anymore. You're free. "But do not use your freedom as opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." So the welfare of the people who name Jesus Christ, who are within your sphere of influence, with whom you rub shoulders and you have fellowship, are among the most important people in this world you and I are called to serve. And it ought not to be a burden for us to consider laying down our lives to make their lives better, or to come alongside in times of joy and in sorrow, of need and of plenty, because we're called to serve one another who are part of the church. But that doesn't stop there. Okay, we're also called as a Christian not only to serve God and to serve one another in the Christian community, but to serve the needy world. We then now have been called as ambassadors who live in a very hostile world to bring the love of God to that world. And I think the reality is, and we're going to talk about it in a few minutes about apathy, is that the hostility that we're beginning to sense begins to affect us, that we say, well, I really don't care much about the rest of this world. They don't like me, and I sort of it's mutual. But rather, we're called to that. In Philippians 2:22, but Timothy's tested worth you know, how as a son with his father he has toiled with me zealously in serving and helping to advance the good news, the gospel. We exist in the society in which we are to be salt and to be light, Jesus said, to bring truth to bear upon people's lives. I think about it. How is Greg going to know the true gospel if ultimately I'm not willing to bear some witness to that in his life, since I'm one of the few Christians who are in his life? So, do I have a responsibility? Of course. Do I need to care? Yeah, it's got to be more than simply fulfilling rote's responsibility. It's, do I really care about what this guy's ultimate destiny is? Do I care more than simply, does he get better and pass post-traumatic stress? But I care for all of those things. Okay, and we're called to do that. So the calling of a Christian is to serve God, to serve the fellow believers, and to serve the world. Big shoes to fill. But service isn't only your calling. Service is also the Christian's choice. That's where the tension points comes in. And we have to overcome some negative forces. We don't naturally gravitate to that because, first of all, we have a sense of arrogance. Okay, we have a sense of arrogance. Okay, and we're taught that time and time again by the world around us, that man is at the top of the pecking order. By the way, God says we are the crown of his creation. So in God's, but it's because we're made in his image. But we see it that we think we can run everything. But what does Jesus give us? Philippians 2:7. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. I catch myself every now and then finding myself, when I feel that I'm being put out, when I'm being asked of something of me, recognizing that I have a sense that you owe it to me, I don't owe it to you. And I'm grateful for the Spirit of God being able to say, Lori, smarten up. But that's a real battle in my life. I suspect it's a battle in yours. We think that we are entitled. But the reality is that arrogance gets in the way of our willing to be servants. Because we think, someone should do that for me. What's the example you've got in the story? Okay. The disciples, one of them, should have washed all the feet of all the other disciples. And Jesus got down and washed their feet because he didn't have arrogance. We also have the problem with ambition. Okay. We would see ourselves moving up in terms of the respect of the community, moving up in terms of socioeconomic order, moving up in a sense of influence. And we don't really think that, okay, if I become a servant, I'm actually moving down. Okay, I'm moving down the pecking order. Okay, I'm, you know, the greeter at a restaurant, okay, or the Walmart store. Okay, that's not the height. I'd rather be the manager. Actually, if you're the manager, you wouldn't want to be the manager. But you, and it'd be worse if you were in the customer service department with all the returns. But you follow what I'm saying. Listen to this, Matthew 20. And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers, because they had come to Jesus and said, or the mother had come and said, we want to sit on both sides of Jesus. But Jesus called them to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. So we have to deal with the issue that ambition thinks that being on the top with influence is more important than being the one underneath. But the third one we have to deal with, and I think this is the one that happens over time in all of our lives, is the issue of apathy. You get tired, you get worn, you get burned out, and you don't really care much anymore. In a world where everything's coming at us like this, apathy really happens. Romans 13, 11, and 12. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. I sort of see that apathy showing up when people look at the prophetic and say, boy, I can't wait for that to come because we have so much trouble today. Rather than seeing, wait a second, it's absolutely so crucial that I bear witness in the darkness of the hour that we're in so that people are not brought into that eternity apart from him. It wears us down, and we begin to say, I've done this for a long time, and I'm not sure I want to keep going. No, the motivation is so supposed to be, we have a task to fulfill. We have people that need to know. We have a world that's so dark it needs to be brought to light. And not just to let it say, well, it's never going to get better. So we have a choice as Christians. So as Christians, we are called to be servants. That's not an option. That's given to us. As Christians, we have a choice to make. Will we be servants, and will we look past the arrogance that we bring to it, the ambition that we bring to it, and the apathy? But there are some positive factors that should move us towards being developing as a servant. The first is a sense of privilege. You know, Paul says in Acts 27, 23, he has a dream or a vision just before he's going to be taken to Rome, where he's going to have to give an account to Caesar. Now think about it. You really want to go to Rome and stand before Caesar when he's hostile to the Christian faith? That's not really. Lord, let me go to and preach in Florida or Arizona in the winter. That's what I'd like to do. I'm not so sure I'd like to be able to stand in front of Caesar and preach the gospel. But the night before, he says this: for this very night there stood before me an angel of God, whom I belong and to whom I worship. And he had a sense of privilege that he was now being given the privilege in chains to go to Rome to be able to proclaim the gospel to Caesar. There's a sense of privilege that's been given to us. Do you not realize that you are among the most privileged people in this world because you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? That God has moved by His Spirit to make it evident that you could see the truth and you could respond and have that gift of salvation, that you know your eternal destiny, and that you've been given the privilege of being His ambassador in Seaforth? You see, Paul saw it. Not, one more big task, and this one I don't particularly like. But he says, God, by an angel, told me what's going to happen. He says, this is privilege. It's privilege. He said, you're entrusted with something by God. And the other is a sense of responsibility. Colossians 3:24, Paul says, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward, you are serving the Lord Christ. One of the things I'll never forget, my father taught me, and I can't remember when he did it, so he must have told it several times over my young life. But I still remember being at Stelco one time when all these guys... and I was a student then, and these guys had this, we were finished the cleanup jobs well before the end of the shift, and so you had to punch out a time clock, and so there was a whole gang of them that would punch everybody's card out. One guy would stay back and punch all the cards out for the guys who had already left when they shouldn't have left. And one guy wanted me to punch his card out. And I said, I can't do that. He says, why not? I said, because I don't work for Stelco. I work for the Lord Christ. I don't take much credit for being able to, but it had been drilled into me. Okay. That Stelco paid my check, but God was my boss. You give me a check. I serve you, but I serve him. Okay. And we need to see that no matter what our job is, wherever we are in this world, ultimately we serve the Lord Christ, which is why then we have the Protestant work ethic had its reason. Because we work not unto man, we work unto God. Okay. And so the positive factors for a servant spirit are because we have a sense of privilege, we get to represent the Lord in this life and bring glory to him. And secondly, we have a sense of responsibility. We represent him and we work for him. And we don't just work for the people we work for. So the shortcuts that we take, we can't take. Precisely because we're not punching a time clock for those people. Well, you are. Okay. Ultimately, there's a boss that we give an answer to that we have this privilege of serving. So the servant spirit should come from this eternal perspective. So then, how do we channel a servant spirit? You have to look, first of all, that there's an eternal plan of God. I think a lot of Christians haven't thought through the fact that our salvation is not a catch-up plan that God developed because Adam sinned and it caught him short. But God has had an eternal plan from the creation of the world, knowing the choice of man, what it would be, of how he would bring everything through the history of the Jews, through the time of the Roman Empire that allowed Christ to be born at the particular time in history where it could work, through to the end when he promises to bring everything to its fulfillment. And again, when that was brought home to me was in a secular history class at university. When Jacques Couture, the professor, said, he said, what are the views of history? And I didn't know what he was talking about. He said, well, there's a cyclical view, and there's thesis and antithesis or whatever. He gave through several like that. And then finally he said, what else are there? And then he said, and I still remember, I was 18, sitting in the lecture hall. He says, are there no Christians here? I think, what? I still remember. I just hung. What in the world is he asking? So this secular historian taught me what I should have learned at church. He says, Christians believe that God created the world, that he has a plan that he's taking from here to here to here, and he'll bring it to conclusion over here. Duh. How come I didn't learn that in Sunday school? Okay. What I'm saying is, there's an eternal plan of God. So there's a big picture of in which we live. And then there's a general plan of God. That in each place, in each time, in each fellowship of believers, we are to fulfill the representation of God in that particular culture and time. So what we're doing in Seaforth in the start of the 21st century is different than what you would have been doing in Germany in the middle of the Reformation. Okay. Times are different. But each of us have still all the same responsibilities generally as what we see in the epistles we're supposed to live like. But then there becomes the individual plan of God. So now you put into perspective the big picture when it comes to you and me. And there's the uniqueness of you as a person, the uniqueness of me as a person. Each of us have specific gifts, not just the spiritual gifts that we talk about that came from conversion, but the gifts that make up you. And you, we know how each of us are different, right? And we say, boy, they're good at this. Eh, he could improve on that, but this is good. We each have a cluster of gifts that we're good at. We each have a heritage. In my heritage, you just heard a couple of things that I learned because of my heritage, right? So those are ingrained in me and part of my training of life and my thinking. And so you come from a heritage, either a heritage of faith or a heritage of all kinds of things that bring it together. You have a whole set of experience. and across a group this size, all kinds of different experience that you bring. And then you have a position. Garnett served as a teacher for years. And the teaching gift he's got is being shown on Wednesday nights right now. Okay. Every one of us have a set of experiences and positions. Okay, so you bring into the channeling of a servant spirit the individual plan of God and the uniqueness of you as a person. I became, I believe, a better preacher once I didn't try to be like any other preacher. Once I knew what God's calling was for me and the uniqueness of who I am. You may not want more than one of me. But once I was okay in my skin, knowing I was who I was supposed to be and I should be who I am, then I could fulfill that. You don't try to be someone else. You don't have to be someone else. And then there's the uniqueness of your opportunity. There is work for Jesus that only you can do. If you take Ephesians 2:10 and put that in the light of Psalm 139, Psalm 139 says that all my days were laid out for me that I should walk in them. It says that God knows the thought of my mind before I have it, and word before I say it. But Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are recreated for good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So there's a unique set of things that need to get accomplished in this world that only you can do. Only I can do. Which is not self-centered. It recognizes that God created us for purposes. And so our servant attitude is to fulfill the calling of our lives. Now, I'm not saying it's as clear as knowing every step you're going to take. So that's why I use the illustration about Greg. I don't know the next step of what I need to do with him or what it's going to be. So I can't say to you, you can do this, then this, then this, then this. It's not that simple. But it is as simple as being faithful in the day you're in to the opportunities that are before you with the uniqueness of who you are. So that is the channeling of the servant spirit. So how do we apply it? Well, each generation is responsible for its own generation. When this church was established, there was a group of what, 25, 35 people? Something like that? Okay, there's one left of that initial group, Ada Blanchard. Now, Ada and her husband and all of that generation were responsible for the generation that established this church. But they're not responsible for the generation today. They're responsible for their generation. This generation is responsible for this generation. We who are here today are responsible for reaching the generation that we're part of. So we can't expect the heritage of those people who fulfilled their responsibility in their generation to have a leftover residue if we don't fulfill our responsibility. So when we look at that, you have to look at the magnitude of this task. Look at the magnitude. We live in a culture, okay, where virtually no one has any use for what we do. Where culturally the government is cutting us out for being part of the decision-making process. Okay. Where the average person is more influenced by television and by movies and by advertising than they are by the issue of truth. And so the magnitude of the task of bringing Jesus Christ to our community in the times in which we live is pretty humongous and overwhelming, I would say, if you take it at that level. But look at the magnificence of the opportunity. What an opportunity for people who are lost to be found. People who are in darkness, who think they're in light, but who are in darkness, coming to the light and being transformed. Do we believe that the first disciples, when they preached, turned the world upside down? There were only 12 of them, and one was a fink. And they had to replace him. 12 men turned the world upside down, and they were not at the highlight of the socioeconomic scale. Do we believe that God, by His Spirit, will do today in our generation what we read about having happened in previous generations? So while the task is huge, it's like eating an elephant, it's one bite at a time. It's recognition that is the magnificence of the opportunity. And so in the midst of that, then, each believer is responsible for his or her life now. When I go to thinking about the big picture things like I'm just describing, if I'm not careful, I despair. Because it can be overwhelming thinking of trying to get headway in the world in which we live. Where do we start? Okay. We don't even have any traction with a lot of people. You understand what I'm talking about? It just seems overwhelming. So go back to what I said before when I talked about Greg. Each believer responsible for his or her life now, discovering your place and discharging your responsibility. So you start by saying today, Lord, I'll do what I'm supposed to do today. I'll watch for the people in my sphere of influence with where I can have a conversation. I'll look for the need that people expose that lead to talking about things that are important. I'll see where I can actually step out of my comfort zone and get alongside of a person where they're hurting and provide something that maybe no one else is giving to them. Or I'll link them up with someone who can do something for them that I can't do, but will make the connection so they'll see there's a bigger group of people who care about them than just me. All of those kind of things mean each of us are responsible for his or her own life. And in that sense, none of us can say that I don't have anything to bring. Unless you're a complete hermit. And then I'd say, don't be a hermit. Because you need people, and people need you, and you're part of the big picture plan to this generation, but in the little steps. That's the application of the servant spirit. What are the results of the servant spirit? Well, like David, we will all fall asleep. Our brother John Unwin went home recently. I believe he heard, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master." He loved the Lord. He wanted people to know truth. And he fulfilled that to the end of his life. But he fell asleep. All of us will one day fall asleep. None of us live physically forever. So you got to come to grips with what people in our society don't want to come to grips with, that we're going to die. Well, when that happens, we will face the eternal aspects of our service. At that point in time, our service is going to be evaluated by God. So we can't escape giving an account for our lives. And if we're called to be part of the big picture plan of God, where God has particular things that we are responsible to do, then we're going to give an account for how we've faithfully done that. It's not the volume. By the way, a little illustration I've used over time. Supposing there were two little ladies who started in a church in Inuvik in Northern Ontario that we used to collect money for when I first started out ministry. And listen, we had a milk can, and we filled the milk can with change to help with this little church in Inuvik. Two little ladies, Joyce Oxnard and I forget the other lady. Supposing they were 90% faithful to the task God called them to. Now put them beside Billy Graham, who probably preached to more people in the history of the world than anyone else at this point in time. But supposing he was 85% faithful. Do you think the reward is based on volume? It's based on faithfulness, don't you think? You can't take Western ways of evaluating and put it on God's economy. So we're looking at faithfulness. And there is the thrill of recognition. Can you imagine? We're talking about Christ on his throne. Can you imagine arriving before him? You had a heart attack. And where you wake up, there you are before his throne. And he looks at you and he says, his master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." Wow! The King of the universe, your Savior and your Lord, looks you when you arrive in his presence. And you're going to be there because you're covered by his blood and saved by his grace. He says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter in the joy of your master." But it's based on the faithfulness of the track record of your life. Not that we judge on anybody, but that he does. And then there's the certainty of reward. 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." The Bible talks about rewards. Salvation is by grace alone, by faith alone. When we did those series on the pillars, okay, I hope I made that so clear that you don't say, "Well, look, I did this, that gets me in." No, it doesn't get you in. But God is faithful to reward his children for how they have walked with him. And there's a clear sense of rewards within the eternal heaven based upon the faithfulness of our lives that he understands, again, that we can't evaluate. That's where the Bible talks about not judging. We don't judge each other. We spur each other on to love and good deeds, but we don't judge each other because that judgment of God is perfect. It knows your motivation. It knows your faithfulness. It knows the reasons why you had difficulty at certain points. God knows all of that because he knows ourselves. How many of you have done something in this life and someone gave you a plaque for it? You've been there? Okay, or a certificate? Makes you feel good, doesn't it? What do you think it's going to feel like when the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Here are your rewards"? It's not a plaque on your wall, but a sense of something within the eternal concept of heaven that lasts for eternity. Doesn't that serve as a motivation for faithfulness? But there's bad news as well, good news. The results of a servant's spirit when we fall asleep, we also discover the repercussions. Because it says everything else will be stripped away. And I think, and I can't describe to you what this is going to look like. I have no idea. But I'm pretty certain what it's describing is the initial sense of loss of what could have been. You know when you miss an opportunity in life and you look back and say, "Oh man, I could have invested in that." And your neighbor is a millionaire and you didn't get any. Okay, that's okay. Or the opportunity that you had that would have sent your career in a different direction, you say, "If I didn't say yes." Okay. I mean, we know what those kind of things are. Again, imagine what the sense of loss will be, at least in the short term, when we realized what we'd missed because we hadn't been faithful. Now, I personally do not believe that the Scripture says that that is forever the sense of regret you're going to live with. Because when it describes heaven, it describes it as no sorrow, no sadness, no those things. The old order of things has passed away. So we're not talking, I believe, about going the rest of your life saying, "Oh, boy, did I ever foul up and I could have done so much better." But I sense that the Scripture's describing that when we see what could have been there is going to be a sense, oh man, I missed it. Now that's my motivation for you this morning. What I want you to think about today is, if Jesus said, we are to be like him, then will we develop a servant spirit, first of all, towards God? So the issue isn't if God says, this is on your plate, you say, I'd rather not. You say, okay, Lord, how are you going to equip me? Okay. Who else are you going to take with me in this process? Okay. How do I go about it? It's always a how-to. It's not a, I don't want to. Okay. Are we becoming those people whose worldview says, I will bring glory to God, and I will fulfill what you want. I will follow you at every cost. Okay. I will be a servant like your son. And I'll get my personality out of the way so I can be what you want me to be. I think that's where you have to start. And then we say, Lord, you've placed me in a fellowship of people and with some other believers that I know in my circle. Okay. I want to serve those people as best I can. I want to keep tabs on their needs. I want to be alongside of them in good and bad alike. And I want to care about them. And so you just have to show me by your spirit what I need to see. I'm there for you. I'll do it. And then you look at the wider. Okay. Do we move into gated communities to avoid contact with the world? I think that stinks. Do we become fearful that the world's going to take us down? Or do we say, I might go to the stake for this, but I'm going to go down representing Christ and caring about the people who surround me. And when someone moves into my neighborhood that I wish wasn't there, I'm not going to move. I'm going to be available to help those people. Those are the three areas where I think we have to think this through. Will I serve God with a whole heart? Will I serve my fellow believers? And my circle of influence or circle of contacts has gotten big over a lifetime. But I have a few people that I've said, you can phone me from anywhere you are, and if you need me, I will come. And I had one kid who went to court, and he says, I knew you would come if I called you. And will we serve people like foul-mouthed car drivers that really like to make fun of us, caring about their souls and their lives and their families and their life situations? I'd ask you to bow with me and to think about those three things for a moment. Are you willing to say, Lord, I am your servant. Speak, Lord, for your servant hears, as Samuel said. And Samuel became used by God. Are you willing to let him speak to you and serve him? And are you willing to see your Christian life as not being isolated, God and me, but God in me that's made me part of a body of people who are his too? And I will serve them. I'm not talking about doing church work. I'm talking about service of genuine believers, both in their good times and bads. And will you make a decision to say, I need eyes like you have for a fallen world, Lord? Your word says that you so loved the world that you gave your only son. And if your son came for this world, then I'm willing to give my life for the people in this world with whom I rub shoulders, for whom you died, and for whom the gospel is the only final answer. If this morning you're willing to make a worldview change that affirms or reaffirms that that's where you're at, would you simply slip up your hand briefly and say, I'm going that route? Father, we thank you that you've called us to be servants. And you've given us an example of your Son who says, my grace is sufficient, and who can equip us for the task before us. We ask in his name. Amen.